Well, I live in Wayland. Just give you a little bit about me and my family there. I've got three daughters, 13, 10, and 7. And so they keep us very occupied, very active. And I've been in ministry most of my life. I went to school in various places, but in seminary in Dallas. I went to Japan, served there for a couple of years, served at Calvary Church in Wayland. And now I've been serving as various interim pastorates and pulpit supply in recent years. I've been working also as a painter part-time to make ends meet. So that's kind of a little bit of who I am. I'm familiar with this road because we go blueberry picking down here just down the road. And so I've been by this building, this church, on several occasions, and it's great to be with you and to learn some things about you. So I look forward to our time together. Now, let me say this too: in preaching to people you've never met before, and even if it's people you have met before, to try to come up with one message that I find tremendously difficult to settle on what to say. And so what I did is I chose a passage that I've been thinking about some lately, and hopefully, if it's something that's been meaning something to me, it will to you as well. But it's a story about Jesus preaching in his hometown synagogue, in his own hometown church. Now, it might be hard for you to identify with what it's like to give a sermon, but it's really quite an intriguing thing. The congregants will come to a service and they'll listen to the pastor and they'll go home and they'll evaluate, how the pastor was. Well, he was good today, or this Sunday wasn't so good, or whatever it may be. Well, on the reverse side of things, the pastor goes home and evaluates the congregation. Boy, they seem to be alert today. They were responsive, and so it's the shoe's on the other foot. It goes both ways. And sometimes people in a congregation get the feeling that they're invisible, and they say, "Can you see me?" I said, "I can see you just as well as you can see me." And you see some interesting things when you're up here speaking, and I won't go into that because it could be kind of funny, it could be whatever, but you see interesting things, let me just say that. And when you preach, trying to figure out, how did it go, how could I improve what I did, your perception as a speaker can be very deceiving. Because there's times I've found in my life where I've preached sermons and it's like everything I try to say comes out wrong. The words kind of get garbled. It's like you're fighting to try to express yourself. It just doesn't seem to go smoothly. And afterwards, you find out the Lord has really worked in people's lives. There's other days when you get up and it just flows. I mean, it just goes and it's just smooth and it just is coming out. You go, "Boy, the Spirit is working now." And you don't hear a peep from anybody that it meant anything to anybody. And so you begin to realize that there's a spiritual dynamic, and sometimes it's very hard to tell what all's going on in people's hearts. And it's dangerous to try to draw too strong of conclusions. Well, one thing could... Well, let me say it this way. Today we're going to look at Jesus' sermon in his hometown church. And it ended badly. All right, it ended very badly. They wanted to throw him off a cliff and kill him. Now, that's a pretty bad conclusion to your sermon, and I hope that doesn't happen. I spoke in a church several months back. In fact, I periodically speak there, and one Sunday I got there and I looked, and there's a pile of rocks in the back, and I said, "Boy," I said this to the congregation, "it makes me nervous to see all those stones back there." And we were talking about the Apostle Paul being stoned, and so it was just really a fitting thing, and they really laughed. But evidently that was a symbolism of like the children of Israel when they made a monument of what the Lord had done. That's what that was. But still, it was kind of peculiar to see stones in the back. But I've never had a congregation want to kill me, as far as I know. But Jesus had that. So what happened? What in the world happened in this sermon? How did his hometown people respond to his preaching? And as Luke tells this story, it's in Luke chapter 4, by the way. Chapter 4 of Luke, we'll start in verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16, Luke gives this story about Jesus' ministry. Now, Jesus is right at the early stages of his ministry. He has just been tempted by the devil, baptized by John, then tempted by the devil. Now he comes to his home region, that northern region of Galilee. It says in verse 14, he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. The Spirit of God is working in him and through him, energizing his ministry. And a report went about him through all the surrounding country. He taught in their synagogues. And then that northern Galilean region, there's a lot of small towns. And I've got some things right here in terms of a map of the Galilee region. And up here you see the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was from Nazareth down here. Just in a region which I'll describe in just a minute, but there were numerous small villages here. And so Jesus went from village to village to village, and they were heavily populated with Jewish people, and they had synagogues, their version of churches. And synagogue services were a lot like ours. There was scripture reading, there were hymns, there were prayers, there was a message given. And so Jesus is visiting these places, and he's preaching in their synagogues on Sabbath, which was Saturday. And so that's what he's busy doing. Now, if you were to look at Nazareth, this picture actually goes back to the early 1900s, maybe 1920. And you see just a little village, a little hamlet. Well, if you were to go there today, you would see something that looks more like this. It's just expanded like crazy, a largely Arab population there. And that where that circle is right in the middle, that's not a circle, but an oblong. There's a church there, which is the traditional place where where people believe that the angel appeared to Mary and told her that she would have this child. So that's what Nazareth looks like as far as the city. And outside the city, a little ways, you've got this cliff. The city is down this side over here. But if you come up, there's a cliff that comes down over the Jezreel Valley, and it's a big, beautiful valley. It's a great place to look. But that could be, that's the traditional place where the crowd wanted to throw Jesus off the cliff. So it gives you at least some visuals. Now that may not be the exact cliff that they took him to because the city was actually a little further north. But anyway, it gives you some mental pictures of this. So when Jesus comes, his message, which he gives, is a wonderful message. But it's met with skepticism and unbelief. That's the first dynamic we see here of the story. Now, Jesus is coming to his little town, probably 200, 300 people max. I mean, just a little tiny hamlet there. And he gives this amazing sermon. He shows up at the synagogue, and they go through their prayers, they go through their readings, they go through their statements of worship. And many of the people there were people who'd known him since he was a little boy. And that brings its own dynamic. I think of a sermon I preached in my home church one time where it was the first sermon I'd given there. And these are people who'd been my Sunday school teachers. They'd led my children's meetings. They knew me from the time I was so big. It's pretty hard to preach to people who have known you. Not only that, but the people know that Jesus' popularity is beginning to boom. And so they're thinking, what's going on? He's going all over. And all of Galilee is abuzz now about Jesus because he's not only preaching, but he's healing. And as they go through the service, it comes time for the reading of Scripture, and Jesus is either chosen or invited to read Scripture. And he goes and he takes a scroll, which would have been a large scroll, the Isaiah scroll he chooses, and he adjusts the scroll to find the right spot there, which we would know as Isaiah 61, the passage we began Ted began the service by reading. And he reads this, and it describes a special individual who is a servant of the Lord. Now Isaiah is looking into the future. This servant of the Lord who is going to come. And many believed that it would be the Messiah, and I believe that's the correct interpretation. It's talking about the Messiah coming. He's going to bring in a new era of deliverance. And Jesus, as he does this, look at verse 18, he begins to read. In fact, I've got it on overhead too, if we want to look at it there. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, what is all this talking about? Notice the last phrase of that second verse there, the year of the Lord's favor, right there. What does that mean? That refers to an Old Testament institution that God gave to Israel, which is a remarkable thing. It's called the Year of Jubilee. Have you heard of Jubilee before? Year of Jubilee. In Leviticus chapter 25, it basically functioned every 50th year, God said that they were to have a gigantic reset button on their whole society. Now, he'd set a whole system of Sabbaths. Every Saturday was a Sabbath day. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year when they let the crops go fallow and the ground could replenish itself. And then every seven Sabbath years, and then the 50th year actually, would be the year of Jubilee, where the whole nation had a Sabbath. They wouldn't plant anything. They would eat because God would have given a bumper crop the year before. And there was a huge reset button on their society. What it meant is this. That year, all the slaves would be released. All the captives would be released. All the prisoners would be released. Debts would be canceled. If you're in debt, it's gone. Year of Jubilee. I'm a new man now. Property. The property was viewed as belonging to God. And as society would go, you know, some people would get poor, they would be desperate, they would go bankrupt, they'd have to sell their property to others, and they would lose their family dealings. Well, at the end of the 50th year, the property would go back to the original property owners. So everybody goes back to, they go back to go, and they start over again. And it was just a marvelous thing. And at this time, they would celebrate that there's deliverance for the oppressed. There's a brand new start. Now, this is the language that Isaiah took in Isaiah 61. And he said, you know, those jubilees, and by the way, there's no evidence that Israel ever did it. If you look at the scripture, no sign that they ever tried it. But Isaiah, you know, years, centuries later, he says, you know what? There's going to come a great jubilee. It's going to be a huge jubilee in the future. The entire nation is going to be set free. They're going to be liberated from their bondage, from their misery, from their sin. They'll be set free to serve and enjoy the Lord. And how is all of this liberation going to be? A special servant of God is going to be sent, who's going to deliver the people of Israel. So Jesus reads this in Isaiah 61, and as he speaks, he says in verse 20, he says, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. So let's look through this passage because this is the essence. Certainly he gave a sermon because it said that he spoke, discussed these things. What is in this passage that he probably emphasized? First thing is right here where he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled. Jesus says, I'm here with you. Today, it's fulfilled. Right here, right now. In other words, I am that servant. I am the Messiah. I am the deliverer who's going to deliver Israel. So as you look at it, the first thing that we realize is that Jesus is the deliverer. He's the deliverer. And this is the seed of the gospel message that we proclaim too. Jesus is the deliverer. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, it says at the beginning of that passage. The Spirit of the Lord is on me to preach. I am the anointed. And the point is, the ultimate solution to the world's problems is not political. It's not social. It's not financial. It's spiritual. And that deliverer is Jesus. He's the solution. So Jesus is the deliverer. Second thing that we see there is that he comes for whom? He comes for the prisoners. Take a look at the wording there. The prisoners, the blind, the oppressed, the poor. Who is he coming to? People who are in a world of need. That's who he comes for. He comes to the needy, to the outcast. Now, when he stands here saying, okay, you poor prisoners, needy, blind, I'm here for you. Is that a compliment to the hearers? It's really not. Oh, wait, you think I'm in need? Yes, you are in a world of need. And that's basically what he's saying. Now, as I looked at this line, when he says the poor, the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed, everyone seems to be talking that way today, right? It's fashionable to be the victim, to be the oppressed minority who deserves the all of society to bow to them and to fix them. We're all victims of social injustice and racial discrimination and prejudice and so on. We all blame everybody else. Isn't that human nature? My problems are because of you. Well, yeah, there's a lot of problems in society for sure. Society owes me. Well, social injustice is an ugly reality. But you know what? Our problems are a whole lot deeper than social injustice. Our problem is called sin. And it's all of us. We're all alike. We're all in the same boat. We are sinners. We are a group of people who are rebellious against God. And that's all the way through humanity, except Jesus. He was the one human being who wasn't that way. And sin leads to all of the other problems. It leads to suffering. It leads to ultimate death. You look at the problems in society, whether it's sexual immorality, broken families, racial division, abortion, political strife, all the things that we see blared on the news night after night. Underneath all of it is the fact that we are in a fallen world with fallen people. This is the fruit of our fallenness. In the rest of Luke, if we had time to plow through the rest of the book of Luke, it explains a lot of these terms. Jesus is not talking just about physically blind people and physical political prisoners and physically poor. He's talking in spiritual categories. People who are blind to God's truth. People who are prisoners to sin. They can't break the habits of sin that have a stranglehold on their life. And until people humble themselves and face their need and receive Jesus' offer, they will never know that joy. And you know something? It's usually the physically poor and needy who are the most ready to respond to Jesus. So Jesus is the deliverer. Second thing, we are needy. Third thing in his message, opportunity is here now. Opportunity, repent and believe. Now, Jesus doesn't stand there in Nazareth and say, okay, watch this. I'm going to snap my fingers and immediately everything's going to change and be right. I'm going to take hold of the government and change its programs so that everything is made right. No. He proclaims a message. I'm the deliverer. Implication, are you going to believe that? Are you going to receive it personally? It's a personal message. And as individuals respond, and as individuals are changed, it will have a trickle-up effect on society. But Jesus doesn't start by changing the structures. We got to get rid of this, we got to get rid of that. He starts by changing people. And the people begin to change the structures. So he's proclaiming a message. And he calls people to repent. Basically, confess your sin. Turn to Jesus. Say, my problem starts with me. I am a poor prisoner of sin. I need to be set free. Open my blind eyes, Jesus. Change my heart. And then Jesus begins to change us from the inside out. And the opportunity which is there as Jesus is speaking is a limited opportunity. There's a limited window. Respond if you don't. It'll be too late. Now, how do you think the people responded to Jesus' message as they begin to understand what he's saying? How do you think people in our world would respond? Okay, listen to me. You folks are messed up. I mean, go show up at a political rally, you know? It's those Democrats that are the problem with our country. The liberals trying to push. No, no, no. We're all messed up. We're sinners. Huh? What? Show up at a gay pride rally, you know. You're sinners, you're messed up. Our world doesn't want to hear that. The only thing that you cannot say is that somebody needs to change, that they've got problems. That's just not permissible in our world. But the fact is, all of us have problems. All of us are sinners. And there's one solution, Jesus. Boy, you start talking that way, people are going to get mad in this world. They don't want to hear that. That's politically totally incorrect language. Repent of your sins. So how do the people respond? Well, the message is offensive already, so they don't like it. And if people don't like a message, what do? They usually attack the messenger. That's what they do. Don't you see that in our society too? You know, we're at a point now where you don't even debate ideas. You know, if there's competing ideas, if you're not the politically right idea, shut your mouth, get over there. We'll just cancel your Twitter account. We'll just eliminate you from Facebook. You can't even express yourself. Cancel culture, right? That's what our world does. So what do? They try to attack the messenger and find a flaw in him. Verse 22, it looks positive initially. All spoke well of him, and they marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. In other words, he's good. He knows how to speak. He's an effective Bible teacher. He's powerful. And they're shocked. Reading between the lines, as Jesus lived in Nazareth, he probably took over his father's carpentry business after his dad died. He'd probably been very quiet and unassuming. All of a sudden, this little quiet boy who grew up in Nazareth is speaking with thunder and with power. And they're going, whoa, where did he get this ability? It shows me what a low profile he had taken in his early life. Then what do they say? It doesn't mean they're agreeing with him. They're saying he's effective. Then they say, is this not Joseph's son? Isn't it Joseph's son? What does that mean? What it means is we know this kid. We remember him. He played with our kids, you know? He worked on our house. He installed stuff in our kitchen. We know him. He can't be somebody that great. Look what he's claiming. I mean, there is no way. And then when he stands up there and he begins to talk about the prisoners and the poor and the blind, he says, they're saying, who are you to talk to us like that? Who do you think you are? That's what's behind this language. Isn't this Joseph's son? They don't like the way he's talking to them. They're not going to let themselves accept his words. This is not the kind of Messiah I want. And the problem, he's too common. He's too close to us. We have trouble believing that anybody real close could have that kind of impact. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this. Probably a hokey way to do it. But if I said, I know who the next president of the United States is going to be in 4 more years. There's going to be a huge swinging of our nation. It's going to go in a different direction. And there's going to be a person rise up who's going to be a powerful leader, one of the greatest presidents we've ever had. Because I've been exposed to this person, and he's going to rise on this scene quickly. And he's already making some waves. You're saying, well, who is this person? Well, he's a farmer over here in Martin. Who you'd immediately go, huh? What? You just can't believe that the boy who grew up playing with your kids in the sandbox is the Messiah. I mean, can you understand that? It's just hard to imagine. So Jesus' message is met with unbelief. His message, I'm the deliverer. You are sinful and messed up. Repent and believe in me. And they're offended. We are offended at this message. How dare you talk to us like that? Now, where does the sermon go from this point? Okay, we're kind of at a bad point in the sermon. So what does Jesus do? Does he step back and go, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. Let me be more gentle and kind in how I speak to you. No, he is seeing spiritual hardness. And he knows these people. He's grown up with them. He's done business with them. He's had to haggle over prices, had to get people to pay up, probably all those things. He knows them. And so what does he do? He moves from a message of salvation to words of warning. If his message of salvation was met with hostility and with unbelief, now his word of warning is met with rage. Jesus says the hard words. Notice what he says here. Verse 23. What in the world? I turned 2 pages. No wonder. You don't want me to read that chapter. It's a new Bible. The pages stick together. Okay, here we go. He says, certainly you are going to quote to me this proverb. He says, I know you, and I know exactly what you're thinking. You are going to say this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Now, it's a little hard for us to get our hands around exactly what that proverb means, but probably something like this. You say you're really someone significant. Why don't you prove it? Put some action behind your words. Show your stuff. Do something to make us believe you really are who you say you are. And then he says, you're going to say to me, why don't you do what we heard you did at Capernaum? Do that in your hometown as well. Because Jesus had left Nazareth. He'd moved to a town called Capernaum, right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And the international highway went not far from there. So there'd be a lot more exposure to travelers there than there would be in Nazareth. So he's there. He's ministering. He's doing all these things. And the stories are coming back to the people in Nazareth. And they're kind of skeptical. Oh yeah, we're hearing all those great things you're doing over there. Why don't you do them here in your hometown? And that's what they're basically thinking. And Jesus puts words on it. He says, I know exactly what you're thinking. And then he says, verse 24, I tell you, truly no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. That's a normal human thing. And then he warns them. I tell you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all of the land. Where did God send Elijah? The people of Israel were rebellious. They were hardened in unbelief. So Elijah, verse 26, was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, a Gentile lady up in Phoenicia, the place where Baal worship started. Elijah was sent there, and he was a blessing to her. So what happened during Elijah's time? Children of Israel, they're in unbelief. So he's sent to a foreigner, and he's a blessing to her, and she receives the blessing of God. Ted, you're not the only one with something in your throat. Then he goes on to another story. He says, and then there were many lepers in Israel during the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Another foreigner came in and got the blessing. The story of Israel's history. Hard hearts, rejection of prophets, and blessing goes to outsiders. Oh man, you want to get people mad. You really want to get people mad. Preach a story like this. That's exactly what he's saying. And he's saying, if you reject me, the same thing's going to happen. Blessing is going to go to outsiders, and you'll miss out. These are words of warning. And why does Jesus give these words of warning? Because he cares. He loves the people who are listening to him. He does not want them to miss out on the very blessing of God that he's bringing. So how do they respond to that one? Do they say, oh, you're right, Jesus. We never thought of it that way. We're sorry. But we're going to believe in... No. Look at what they do. Verse 28. When they heard of these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Okay, what was murmuring is now a riot. Okay, they are screaming and yelling. They rose up. They drove him out of the town. Not just out of the building. They're pushing him toward the cliff. And they brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. This is bad. It's really ugly. But then passing through their midst, he just went his way. So there's some kind of a miracle here where God just seems to stop what's happening, parts them, kind of like the Red Sea was parted, and Jesus was able to walk right through them and be gone. I was privileged back a few years ago, 2006, 2007, to visit Israel with my wife. And we have some friends and Israeli friends, and the brother of the one friend lives in Nazareth, and we stayed with him for 4 days. And he took us out to this hill of the precipice, and we were looking over, and it's just, I mean, you can see the whole story of biblical history. I mean, you can see all of these places. I was just thinking about that as I was talking about Elijah going over to Sidon. And I mean, you can just see it as you're standing there, all the places. You can point them out. Well, he made the comment, and he called it the hill of jumping. And I thought, I must have misunderstood that, you know, that thick Hebrew accent. And then he said, the hill of jumping. And I said, pardon me, why are you calling this the hill of jumping? And he said, yeah, this is where Jesus jumped. And I said, what? He said, yeah, he jumped and flew all the way over to the Sea of Galilee. And I looked at him, I said, that is not what the Bible says. But then I realized there's a plaque there, and that's the way the Hebrews there refer to that, the hill of jumping. Isn't it crazy how we can be close to biblical stories and have it so wrong? Well, anyway, Jesus walked, but he got away from that crowd. So what do we do with a story like this? How do we respond to it? Jesus says the harsh words. He receives a hostile response. Rage. A few things that I'd like to point out in closing. First thing that we should do is to honestly evaluate our own hearts. Honestly evaluate your own heart. As I look at this, you know, we live in a world that does not want anybody to say what we do is wrong or sinful. But the most insidious place is within congregations of faith. Jesus is not preaching out in the Roman Colosseum someplace to pagans. He is preaching to the people who are right in the traditions of God, who use the Bible, who attend worship every single week. That's who he's speaking to. These are people who are insiders to the faith. They're not bad people. They are moral, religious people who respected the Bible, and they bear a strong resemblance to me and to you. Very uncomfortably strong resemblance. What was their problem? It's possible to grow up in a Christian home and in a Christian church and never truly meet God. Never truly be saved. I listened to a program, actually it was on the internet, it wasn't on the radio, this week, and a stat was given that 60% of young people who grow up in churches, Bible-teaching churches, and there's been different studies, some of them are even higher percent than that, but the lower one is 60%, by the time they are sophomores in college, are no longer attending any church at all. You look at that and you're thinking, what is the problem? Why? And you begin wondering, how many have truly been born again? It's possible to be in a church under God's word, but not to have God's word in you. So we need to do some serious self-evaluation. And the big hurdle seems to be pride. Religious pride is the hardest of all. But as we evaluate, we begin to see, I am the prisoner of sin. I am the one who is blind. I'm the one who needs my eyes to be opened. I'm the one who struggles here. Somebody that I know invited a friend to go to church recently, and the friend said, I'm not worthy to go to church. I've done so many bad things in my life. And that friend told me about this response, and I said, you should tell them that's the first requirement if you want to go to church, to know how bad you are. Then you're ready to receive the message. If you're not there, if you don't see how bad you truly are, church won't do you any good. It's only then that the whole message makes sense. So honestly, evaluate your own heart. Second response, truly understand Jesus' message. He came to give freedom. Freedom, that's a wonderful thing to people in bondage. It's grace, and it cost him everything. He had to go to the cross to die for our sins. And that's another offensive aspect of the message. People in Nazareth didn't even know that yet because the cross hadn't come yet in Jesus' life. You think about the humility of Jesus coming, being incarnate, becoming part of our human race, living in a small town, receiving that kind of scorn from people. He proclaims freedom for us because he purchased it. He did. He is the Savior, and he offers that. So understand what he offers. Oftentimes, people in churches, they're struggling secretly with different things in their lives. Jesus offers deliverance. Come clean. Repent. Come to him. Receive his forgiveness. Join with others who've come clean. And then thirdly, humbly receive Jesus' provision. Repent and believe in Him. And that repenting isn't just a one-time thing. As we go through the Christian life, many times we fail and we sin. Come right back to Him and repent again. Renew that relationship with Him. And then finally, boldly share Jesus with others. As we find that freedom from Him in our lives, we can share that freedom with others. But I'm warning you, to share Jesus in this world is getting increasingly risky. Because we've got to share exactly what Jesus did. We've got to share the bad news. That we are a messed up bunch of human beings. All of us are. And until we repent and recognize the need in our own hearts, we will never get anywhere with God. Then the good news is Jesus came to set us free. And as we give that message, don't be surprised. Some people will respond in faith. Some people will respond with anger. Then what do? Warn them in love like Jesus did. And then duck. Because you don't know what's coming. But that's part of sharing Christ and representing Him in this world. And I think it's getting harder. The good news is God has people in our world. God has people in Martin. God has people in the surrounding area who will respond to His message. Let's find them. Let's share that message with others. And outsiders are often the most responsive to the gospel message of Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll move into the communion service. Father, I thank You for the Lord Jesus. I thank You for what He's done for us. Coming into our world, preaching a hard message, telling us the hard words, giving us warning, but also giving us hope in the gospel, and then providing, delivering it by His death, burial, resurrection. We thank You for Him, and I pray for Your people here. I pray that they'd be responsive to the things that You are saying to them. I pray that we would not be like this crowd at the village in Nazareth, but that we would be responding to You by Your Spirit in truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll ask the men that are going to be serving communion to come up this way. As I said, Jesus was able to proclaim freedom to us because He provided it. He purchased it with His death on the cross. And He gave us a way, an institution by which we can remember His death on the cross for our sins. It's the Lord's table, the communion service. A marvelous institution, much as the institutions in the Old Testament, like the year of Jubilee, this is one is for us. And this one is for believers. I would ask you that as the elements are passed out, to use this time to search your heart, even as I've called each of us to do, to examine our hearts. The Apostle Paul said, as he wrote to the Corinthians, he said to examine yourselves each time you come to the Lord's table. And if there's something that the Lord indicates within your heart that needs to be confessed, please do that in the privacy of your own heart and make that right with Him before proceeding in worship. And then, having done that, fill your heart with joy, with gratefulness for what Christ has done for you and for me and for His people. Okay, I'll ask the men to pass this out. You know what? I think I'm going to offer a word of prayer and then we'll pass it out. Father, I thank You for what these elements represent, the broken body, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we partake, unworthy as we are, that as we partake, it'll be a true expression of the worship of our hearts. We'll do so in faith. I pray that it would be a blessing in us, and I pray that You would bear witness to the reality of Your life in ours. We thank You, and it's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.